Well, now let's turn together to Matthew chapter 13, and officially we'll begin in verse 44, but we'll look back before that just for a bit. We're returning now after a bit of time away to Matthew 13, a series of parables given by Jesus. They're all centered on the idea of the kingdom of God. And so while you're finding Matthew 13, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to really speak to us today through His Word. Our Father, we come to You now, dependent upon Your Spirit. We thank You for revealing to us Your mind through the Word of God. We believe in the inspiration of the Word, every word, every idea, every phrase, every part. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that it will never lead us astray. It will always say exactly the right, perfect thing. We believe in the authority of Scripture, that if it commands it, we are to do it. If it says it, it is true. And so based on those beliefs, we ask You humbly today to give us attentive minds, willing hearts, and wills to obey. We pray, Lord, this morning for perhaps one or two who are here or who are listening online who do not know Christ. We pray that this would be the day that the Spirit graciously opens their eyes and their hearts to know Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I just want to go back a bit, because to begin this series, and it's been a while, I explained 9 characteristics of the kingdom of God. And I think the kingdom of God is so wildly misunderstood, particularly in the Gentile church, it's worthy of our time to take about 5 minutes to do a review of these 9 characteristics of the kingdom. Because most Christians don't understand the kingdom, and I want you to, because it's important. In fact, it's so important, the kingdom is the theme of the entire Bible. So 9 characteristics of the kingdom, just to review and get back into the waters here of Matthew 13. First characteristic, Jesus speaks of kingdom mysteries for the first time in Matthew 13. He speaks of kingdom mysteries for the very first time. Something shifted in Jesus' ministry. He moved from a general offer of the kingdom to anyone who would listen to a private explanation of the mysteries of the kingdom to His followers. Previously, His teaching has been direct. It's been didactic. It's teaching information. Now He uses parables to reveal things to those who want to listen, things that are previously hidden. So the first characteristic, Jesus speaks of kingdom mysteries for the first time. Now, here in Matthew 13. Second characteristic, the definition of kingdom has never changed. The definition of kingdom has never changed. If you ask the average Christian in the United States, what is the kingdom of God? They'll say it's something that resides within you that has to do with the church. No. The kingdom has never changed. The kingdom is the physical reign of Messiah King upon the throne of David in the nation of Israel, specifically in the city of Jerusalem. And because this definition was extremely Jewish, already understood by the audience of Matthew, Jesus never felt the need to redefine it as something merely internal or something invisible or something spiritual. It's the third characteristic of the kingdom. The kingdom has now been delayed. The kingdom has been delayed. A major shift occurred when the official delegation of Israel's leaders rejected Jesus, when they claimed His miracles were done by Satan's power, and because of this national official rejection, the genuine offer of the kingdom has been rescinded and the timeline delayed. Along those same lines, the fourth characteristic of the kingdom is not now. The kingdom is not now. Many modern theologians suggest that the kingdom is currently happening. It's very clear that the message of Jesus changed. It changed from the kingdom is at hand to the word of the kingdom, meaning that the word of the gospel will produce heirs to a future kingdom. We're currently fellow heirs with Christ, looking forward to a future event when He's glorified on the earth. How will you know when the kingdom is happening? Because the king will be here. Here's the fifth characteristic of the kingdom. The kingdom is not internal or invisible. The kingdom is not internal or invisible. This is completely made up by the reformers. And they were wrong in this. They were right in many things, but they were wrong in this. The Bible, listen carefully, the Bible nowhere portrays the kingdom as entering into people. It portrays people as entering into the kingdom. When Jesus told the Pharisees that the kingdom is in your midst, he meant that the king is standing right there within their grasp, not that the kingdom was inside their hearts. They were the most wicked men on earth. Clearly, the kingdom was not in their hearts. Here's the sixth characteristic. And I hate to burst our Gentile bubbles here, but the church age is the center of the kingdom mystery, but we're not the main characters. The church age is the center of the kingdom mystery. Now, what do I mean that? But we're not the main characters. Jesus didn't speak of these mysteries until the nation made a decision concerning him, revealing an era not previously disclosed. Or put it this way, how many times will you find the church mentioned in the Old Testament? Zero. It's a mystery. This church age is an entire era intervening between Israel's rejection of her king and her future acceptance of us. We are the part in between. It's a glorious part. We are the bride of Christ, and we praise the Lord for that. I'm thankful that the kingdom mystery includes Bakersfield. I'm thankful that the kingdom mystery includes me and you in the coming kingdom. Here's a seventh characteristic of the kingdom. The kingdom is taken from the privileged. It's taken from the privileged. Jesus began speaking the parables. You remember why? It's to hide the truth from those who refused to believe, specifically the leaders of Israel, who had the most knowledge. And because of their arrogance, even the knowledge that they supposedly had was taken from them in the form of judgment. The kingdom is taken from the privileged. There's an eighth characteristic. Israel will remain spiritually dull in this age. Israel, as a whole, will remain spiritually dull in this age. The vast majority of Jews today remain spiritually darkened, hardened. They've rejected Jesus as their Messiah, just as they did in Isaiah's day. Those who do believe are very uniquely blessed because they're grasping and seeing who Jesus truly is. And the ninth characteristic of the kingdom mysteries, the kingdom message will not spread easily. The kingdom message will not spread easily. If you look ahead in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, Jeremiah speaks of this, Zechariah chapter 8 speaks of a time during the reign of Christ when many Gentiles will run up to one Jew and grab him by the clothing and say, "Tell us of your king." And the gospel of Christ will spread with ease. That's not the case now, is it? Unlike the future kingdom where nations will eagerly seek out the truth from Israel, the current age requires the toil and sacrifice, as we saw in the very first parable, of a farmer who spreads his seed everywhere, and very few people believe. There's only one little part of the land that's good soil. The rest of the land is bad. And you recall that Jesus now switches to preaching primarily in parables for this section of his ministry. They had two purposes, which Christ himself explains, chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "To you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." What are the two purposes of the parables? Reveal spiritual truth to his followers and conceal it from his critics. These were very effective stories because they sparked the interest of his listeners. He spoke to them about things they were familiar with. And now in verse 44, we come to two parables, and they both have the same point. Verse 44, very, very short little stories, but they're packed. Jesus continues, verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I'm going to organize our thoughts into two easy categories, the particulars and the point. The particulars and the point. First of all, the particulars. There are some elements here that will help you understand these. Jesus starts both parables by saying the kingdom of heaven is like. Why does he say the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's two reasons that we can identify. First of all, heaven is often used as a euphemism for God. It was used to avoid saying the name of God. And that, if you say kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, they're interchangeable terms. But those who believe that the kingdom is now, those who believe that the kingdom is invisible and internal, and that Jesus is miraculously yet invisibly reigning on the earth, even though it doesn't look like it whatsoever, they grab onto this kingdom of heaven to say, see, it's spiritual, it's ethereal, it's heavenly. No, the kingdom of heaven, the second reason Jesus uses it, it tells us where the kingdom originates. What is the origination point of the kingdom? Because remember, one of the characteristics of the kingdom is that the definition of kingdom has never changed. Where is the kingdom going to be? Right here. Not Bakersfield, but on the earth. It is physical. It is a return to Eden. The spiritual and the physical all combined as God originally ordained. So the kingdom of heaven, it's a euphemism for God, but it also indicates that the kingdom originates in heaven. The audience would have been very familiar with this term. They wouldn't have had need for an explanation. By the way, if you ask a Jew, what is the kingdom of heaven? They would say it's when Messiah is on the earth, reigning on his throne in Jerusalem. Where have you been? Like, that was obvious to them. Now, just to be clear, some have pointed out that in the first parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, and the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. And I've heard sermons where they say, how is a treasure different than a merchant? That's not the point. It's the whole picture. It's not that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It's like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found, hid again from joy. He goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. It's the whole picture. So let's look at the particulars of the first parable. And the first one, hey, it sounds like a movie I would go watch. There's buried treasure. A man finds it, but he doesn't take it away. He covers it up and he goes and buys the field. Now, remembering that Jesus used parables partly because they easily related to his audience with word pictures that they were very familiar with from everyday life, I didn't know that. I remember being a kid and reading this, and I always pictured Long John Silver from the book Treasure Island, that this guy was like, had a pirate's hat and a wooden leg and an eye patch. I was like, I didn't know that there were pirates in Israel, and that's kind of what I thought. But it's a reasonable question. How does buried treasure figure into the everyday life of a Jew in ancient Israel? Well, what do they know about buried treasure? Well, it actually was pretty common for people to bury their most valuable possessions. There were circumstances in which a treasure could remain buried maybe for hundreds of years. One would be if a man knew that he was going to travel for some months, then he would take his most valuable possessions and find a little piece of his land and bury it there and leave himself some clues, and then he would travel. But once in a while, he died before he came back, and the treasure just stays there. More commonly, in the time of war, and Israel was invaded so many times that everybody knew to do this, landowners, particularly the wealthy ones, would bury gold and silver and precious stones to keep it from looting soldiers under the hope that someday they would return and retrieve it. So the idea of a buried treasure would capture the imagination of Jesus' listeners, because it would harken back to centuries earlier when Israel endured invasions, and maybe this is buried treasure going all the way back 600 years to the invasion of Babylon. So there were all kinds of myths and legends about buried treasure which circulated amongst the Jews. Now, because of this, there had to be a law, and the law of the land was pretty simple. It was finders keepers, losers weepers. That was the law. And if you found a buried treasure on someone else's land, guess who got to keep it? The landowner did. They could lay claim to it. So the only certain way to get that treasure was to own the land. Now, if that doesn't explain why the man immediately covers the treasure back up and was able to buy the field after selling all he had. Most fields aren't just automatically for sale. Family land was very precious, and it wasn't given up easily. The most likely scenario, one that would be very, very common in this time, common occurrence, is that this man is acting as an agent for a wealthy client who was interested in this particular piece of land, and the land was for sale. The agent would have done what a real estate agent does today, connecting a buyer and a seller. The agent would have made a recommendation to the wealthy client that he's interested in. Oh, I think this is a good piece of land. I'll go see it. Now, almost all land was used for farming, and so there was something you had to do to check out a piece of land. You took a shovel. You took some sort of implement, and you went around digging little holes. You had to dig these holes to find out, because in certain places, the soil was only 6 to 8 inches deep, and there was a slab of rock under it, making it useless. Maybe that's why the guy's selling it. Or he finds out that there's little stones all over the place, and it's going to take months and months to make the land able to be farmed. And so you take a shovel, and so he's going along, and he's poking his shovel in the ground, and all of a sudden, thunk, very interesting. And he digs up some treasure chest, and it's a fortune. And he looks around. He's reburying it really quick. Now, if this scenario is what's happening, what do you think he's going to tell the client he's representing? Oh, you don't want to buy that land. It's so rocky. It doesn't drain well. It's right next to the dairy. It stinks so bad. The neighbors play loud music far into the night. Anything to get that client to not be interested in the land. And then, the little sneak, he's not a wealthy man, so he sells all his worldly possessions, his house, his animals, everything, and he goes and buys the land himself. Now, don't get distracted by the fact that this man is somewhat unscrupulous. He's buying a field where he knows treasure is buried. Jesus often told parables where a shady character at least displays one single virtue. Let's look at the particulars of the second parable. It's very similar in nature. This time the main character is a merchant. He's a buyer and seller. He's a dealer in pearls. Now this is interesting because pearls weren't seen as particularly valuable to the Jews earlier in their history. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's only two references to pearls. One in Esther describing the mother of pearl, which was used in the Persian palace, and one in Job 28, which describes wisdom as being more valuable than pearls. But after the exile and after the Jews had been exposed to the Hellenism of Greek culture after Alexander the Great, pearls now became associated with gold and silver and great wealth. And in fact, by about 100 BC, just a century before Christ, archaeologists believe that the entire Mediterranean world became obsessed with pearls. In 55 BC, Julius Caesar invaded Britain partly to get the massive supply of freshwater pearls, which ancient Britain boasted. And so this merchant is out looking for pearls, and he comes across a pearl of great value. Now, if you're picturing some little pearl like this that you stick on a necklace, that's not what this is. This is huge, and it's very unusual, because like the first man, he sold all he had to buy this pearl. Now, that's significant, because as a merchant, he would have been wealthy. So that means that pearl is hugely valuable. He sells all of his wealth because he believes buying that pearl will do even more from him. Now, obviously, the owner of the pearl probably didn't know what he had. So imagine the angst and the anxiety of this merchant trying to make a deal while disguising his glee and excitement. You can sort of picture it. It's all right, I guess. You know, but I'll give you. Let me come back tomorrow. And then he leaves. He's like, I gotta sell everything. I'll buy this for anything. And he gives what is to the owner of the pearl seemingly a generous price. This has actually happened in this century. In the early 2000s, a Filipino fisherman found a giant clam, and inside this clam was an oblong pearl, 26 inches long, 12 inches wide, weighed 75 pounds. That's pretty unusual because pearls don't come in clams. They come in oysters mostly. And so a clam pearl is rare. He took it home, and he stuck it under his bed to be a good luck charm. A few years later, his little home burned down. The only thing left was the huge pearl. It survived. It led to him having the pearl value that was valued 20 years ago at $100 million. That's value. And so the hero of this story, the merchant, he found the pearl that he knew was the greatest. He didn't wait. He didn't hesitate. His quest was over, and he knew it. This would be the business deal of a lifetime. It would make him an immensely wealthy man. No other deal would ever come close to this. Now, those are the particulars. What's the point? What is Jesus trying to say in these compact, beautiful little stories? What are these stories Jesus has told, explained about the kingdom of heaven, about coming to salvation in Christ, about becoming a citizen of the kingdom, about getting into the kingdom? Well, first of all, let's eliminate what is not the point. The point of these stories is not that in order to attain to salvation in Christ, you must sell all your possessions or you must become some Protestant version of a monk or a nun. It's not that you make sacrifices in order to gain God's approval. Salvation is by faith alone and not by works. Now, there is a case that we know of from Scripture of God, the Son, calling a rich young man to give up all of his worldly possessions in order to follow Christ, Matthew 19. But that was because those riches were an idol to this young man. They were a stumbling stone. It was a god, little g, that he needed to abandon. So the point is not that you gain God's favor by doing great and mighty deeds, by giving up everything that you have. No, you gain God's favor by faith in Christ and the substitutionary work on the cross. Titus 3:5, we mentioned it this morning. He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So what is the point of these two parables? The point is simply this. A person should count all things lost for the sake of following Christ. The person should count all things lost for the sake of following Christ, because the payoff will more than make up for what was sacrificed. Every follower of Christ must abandon your loyalty to anything and everything which isn't Christ. Anything and everything which stands in the way of wholehearted allegiance to Christ and the kingdom priorities. You abandon anything and everything that would continue to be a god in your life. Salvation and coming to be a citizen of the future kingdom is so valuable that if following Christ means giving up many things, including your life, then it's worth it. It's worth it. The man seeking the treasure, the man seeking the pearl, these are pictures of a genuine seeker of God, someone who's been told the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and they'll give up anything to be part of the kingdom. No cost is too great when it's a matter of gaining entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I've shared the gospel with people who want to negotiate with God. So if I become a Christian, do I have to give this up? Do I have to give that up? My girlfriend's not a Christian. Do I have to give her up? And they start negotiating anything. By the way, did you notice a slight difference in these parables? In the parable of the treasure, the man stumbled across the treasure, but in the parable of the pearl, the man was searching for the pearl. What's Jesus doing here? He's covering the gamut of all of humanity. He's covering the desperate seeker, one who's seeking spiritual truth, and as the Holy Spirit's working on them, they are graciously, by God's providence, brought to the knowledge of the gospel through the preached word or through a coworker or through a family member. And then there's the one who just happens to, by God's sovereignty, strike the buried treasure of the gospel. Many of you have these testimonies. Some of you came to the cross slowly and deliberately over time. Others of you were picked up and thrown to the foot of the cross and instantly came to faith in Christ. But from a human standpoint, both these men are presented as extremely fortunate. In fact, the first man is said to have great joy in his discovery. He would do anything, he would pay any price to have this treasure. In fact, this is a great description of the church at Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul commended them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 because he said that they received the gospel, they received the word in much affliction and with joy in the Holy Spirit, that they counted the cost and Christ was worth it. Jesus himself warned, you must count the cost. He says, when the man builds a project, he counts up, is it going to be worth it? When the man goes to wage war, he counts up, do I have enough soldiers to prosecute this war? Here's the paradox of salvation. Salvation is free, but it costs you everything. It's free, but it costs you everything. You can't pay anything to be part of the kingdom, but it costs you everything to be part of the kingdom. And if you don't believe me, just listen to the words of Christ. Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Oh, how many sermons have been preached on what it means to take up your cross. Well, it means that I'm going to be a better worker. It means I'm going to be a better wife, a better husband. I'm going to sacrifice this. I'm going to give an extra $10 to the church. No, when Jesus said, take up your cross, it only had one meaning. It was not a metaphorical meaning. It was an actual meaning. It meant to walk to your death. That's what it means to take up your cross. You give up your life. Listen to the words of Christ in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Oh, but Lord, but my mother, my father, my children, I need to keep being a Mormon, or I need to keep being Catholic, or I need to keep going to the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall because they're all there, and I'll be a Christian in private. No, make a choice. It's Christ or nothing. You can have everything else or you can have Christ. You cannot have both. Listen to the words of Christ in Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing worth hanging on to in order to deny Christ. Again, in Luke 14:27, Jesus said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I love the way the Apostle Paul describes his own salvation. Apostle Paul describes his salvation in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, what he's saying there is all the things that made me appear wonderful to the rest of the world, it was actually a diabolical distraction. It's loss. And he goes on to say, more than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So the main lesson of these two parables is that coming to faith in Christ, becoming a kingdom citizen by virtue of repentance and asking for mercy, this is something to be longed for, something to be cherished. To be a child of God means you lay aside your idols of self-righteousness. You yearn to be part of the kingdom. That's the primary thrust of these parables. Kingdom desire, the worth and value of redemption. And by virtue of the fact that the kingdom is headed by the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, then seeking longingly for the kingdom means seeking longingly for the King. There's a quality in these two men, in these parables, something they undoubtedly experience. They're demonstrating a sense of urgency, especially the first one. Can you imagine inspecting a field that's for sale? You come across a treasure chest with gold and jewels, which will change your life forever. Now, can you imagine trying to keep that secret while you just nervously and nonchalantly sell everything you own? You're just kind of walking through the market, you know, kind of, you're selling everything? Yeah, just, I don't know, just the mood struck me. And it's just a nervous wreck, all while not recommending, by the way, to your client that they not buy the land. I'd be a nervous wreck, but this was that important to this man. How about this? How nervous are you to tell your entire unbelieving family that I have just come to faith in the Christ that you hate? To seek Christ in salvation was everything and it should be for us as well. But I have a question. Having been so eager to seek Christ in salvation, shouldn't you be just as eager to continue seeking Christ as someone who is saved? The biblical idea of seeking God can and often does include initial salvation. But many, many more times than that, the Bible tells us to seek God, meaning to seek the knowledge of God, to seek an audience with God in prayer, to seek to be in His presence in a unique and special way. Or let me put it this way. The parables here demonstrate the idea of putting aside everything for Christ. But having come to faith in Christ, do we now forget about that? Do we lay aside that attitude of trading everything you have for Christ? No, and in fact, in Scripture, we're told to seek Him all the more. And so for the rest of our time, I want to show you an explanation, first of all, of how to seek Christ. And I want to show you an example of what it means to seek Christ. Explanation and example. First of all, the explanation. I want to have you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the church at Colossae to have a proper Christology, a proper view of Christ. Chapter 2 dealt with what is often called the Colossian heresy, which included a lower view of Christ. And now he's correcting this in this letter. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. And the main point here is that we're to seek the things that are above. Primary reason, that's where Christ is. This text has two commands. They're similar, they're even parable, but there's a parallel, but there's a key distinction between them. These two commands give us a simple how-to guide in seeking Christ. Seek the things above and set your minds on things above. Seek the things above and set your minds on things above. So, first of all, what does it mean to seek the things above? This word for seek, it has to do with desire. It means to cultivate a desire for something. It speaks of making inquiries, of making investigation. In fact, Paul gives three reasons to cultivate this desire for Christ, for the things above. It is your past, present, and future relationship with Christ. What is your past relationship with Christ? Verse 3, you died. If your death with Christ has severed the chains that bound you to the world, to your old sin nature, to the powers of evil, then your resurrection with Christ establishes new bonds, new relationships. The alliance that you had with darkness has been broken in Christ's death, and an alliance with light is established in Christ's resurrection. So in the past, you died. Verse 1, in the past, you've been raised with Christ. This is a passive verb. It means that being raised with Christ is something that God did, which, by the way, this one verse alone proves the security of your salvation. How could you ever be unraised with Christ? Very, very certain. That's the past. What about desire for Christ because of your present relationship with Christ? Your present relationship with Christ, verse 1, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What is he doing there? His current ministry is that he's interceding on behalf of his to his Father, Hebrews 8, chapter 1, Hebrews 8, verse 1, rather. And because of him, we're to look there. A wonderful word picture we get in Hebrews 12, 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, older English translations, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. What else is happening in the present? Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ. Jesus made the promise to hide you. You are safe with Him. It is as if you were home already. And what about your future relationship with Christ? Verse 4, when Christ appears, then you will appear with him. You'll be manifested with him in glory. In glory just means, generally speaking, it can speak of heaven. It can speak of your glorification. It can speak of the future reign of Christ on earth. And it's this appearance of Christ, the time when you meet him face to face, that becomes the catalyst, it becomes the changing factor which completes the process of our ultimate salvation, our ultimate sanctification. It's the moment you see Christ for the first time. He is the catalyst that makes you like him. And the Apostle John says it very clearly in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are children of God." That's the present reality. "It has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we shall see him just as he is." And appearing with him in glory has certainly implications for being with Christ in his future kingdom of glory. So understanding your past, your present, and your future relationship with Christ, this defines how we seek the things above. But then we get to the second command, set your minds on the things above. This goes beyond your thinking, goes beyond your desires. To set, in the Septuagint, the great Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used to translate be wise or discern. The noun version even means to be a shepherd. In Mark 8:33, when Peter told Jesus that, "Jesus, you should stop all this talk about dying and being raised on the third day," Jesus used the same Greek word. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are," same word, "not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Oh, okay, now we understand. Peter was not choosing his words and his actions based on the agenda of heaven. To set your mind on something is to act in wisdom according to what you know. To be so completely convinced that you now live your life in response to this knowledge. This bogus, heretical idea that someone can come to faith in Christ and yet make no changes in their life, that there is zero evidence of salvation, but since they prayed the prayer when they were 5 years old, then we have to accept them as a believer. The Bible doesn't know that person. No, the true believer seeks the things above. He sets his mind on things above. So to seek and to set, they seem similar, but this is the point of transition. Seek has to do with what you know, your knowledge of Christ and your position in him, while set has to do with what are you going to do about it. Your basis for decisions is based on what is above. So setting your minds isn't just pondering truth. It's your response to the truth. So how do you seek Christ? You seek the things above, knowledge of Christ, and you set your minds on things above, your right and daily response to this knowledge. The two go hand in hand, they go together. So that's a brief explanation of what it means to seek Christ. I'd like to have us do an example together. I want to have you turn with me to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. The pre-birth Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, is a major character in the book of Daniel. Daniel was written by the prophet Daniel in the time of Israel's exile in Babylon. But the point of this prophetic book is that God has a plan for Israel, to which he will continue to be faithful, and God has a plan for the nations to which he will continue to be faithful. Why? Because of God's covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 13 and 17 and 18 and 22, in which God promised Abraham that through him he would form a chosen nation, Israel, who would in turn be a blessing to all the nations, Gentiles, because of the singular seed of Abraham who was to come, Messiah, Jesus Christ. And just by very quickly perusing a few little parts of Daniel, we could put together a profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to seek him. Here's the profile. First part of the profile. Jesus Christ delivers his faithful children. Jesus Christ delivers his faithful children. Israel is in exile and now forced to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's idol, and Daniel's three friends refuse, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel 3:22. For this reason, because the king's word was urgent and the furnace had been heated to an extraordinary degree, the flame of the fire killed those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. But wait, there's more. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and hurriedly stood up. He answered and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast tied up into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." There is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ delivering his faithful children. Still under that heading, turn to Daniel 6. Fast forward many decades later, Daniel is an old man. He's been faithfully serving Darius, king of the Babylonian province of the new Persian Empire. Daniel and Darius are actually friends. They're close. But Daniel is about to be executed for praying to Yahweh, the one true God, because of a tricky law that tricked Darius. So he's thrown into the lion's den. Daniel 6:19. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and hurriedly went to the lion's den. When he came near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to save you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have done no harm." Almost certainly, this is another appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. This role of Jesus delivering his faithful children is made clear by Christ himself. John 10:28. He says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What else could we say if we built a profile of Christ just from Daniel? Jesus Christ will ultimately reign over all human kingdoms. Jesus Christ will ultimately reign over all human kingdoms. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2 now. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, he's had a dream given to him by God. A dream of a great statue, which the prophet Daniel not only tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, but what it meant. And it was an explanation of the coming kingdoms of the world, but each of them would fall. The prophecy predicted the current Babylonian Empire, then to be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, then to be replaced by the Greek Empire, then to be replaced by the Roman Empire, all of which would fall. Look at Daniel 2, right near the end of the chapter, verse 44. Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed." Now, let me stop right there. Has there ever been a kingdom that has risen up that will never be destroyed? No, that hasn't happened yet. So clearly, there's a gap in time here from the fall of the Roman Empire to this part, which has not happened. Middle of verse 44, "And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever." Verse 45, referring to the dream, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future, so the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy." What is this stone that would break apart all human kingdoms? This is Messiah, Jesus Christ, called in Scripture the stone that the builders rejected. Revelation 19:12 pictures Christ about to return, and he preemptively is wearing the crowns of every kingdom on earth. And he's called in verse 16 the King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. We could continue building the profile of Christ just from Daniel. Here's a third quality in the profile of Christ. Jesus will be given these kingdoms by his Father. Jesus will be given these kingdoms by his Father. Turn with me to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, Daniel the prophet is receiving dreams and visions from God as he lay in his bed. Daniel 7, 1 tells us this. Daniel 7, verse 9, he has a vision of a heavenly throne room. Daniel 7, 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. The heavenly throne room. And then in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Little side note here, when does Daniel 7, 13, and 14 happen? It hasn't happened yet. Because Daniel says here, he saw one like a son of man, a human being, coming up to the Ancient of Days. This is the resurrected, ascended Christ right before time to come back to the earth. This is the presentation of the kingdoms of the world by God the Father unto God the Son. God the Father says of the Son in Psalm 2, verse 9, you shall break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we could keep going. Here's another part of the profile of Christ. Number four, Jesus Christ will raise all his people from the dead and exalt them. He will raise all of his people from the dead and exalt them. Turn to Daniel 12, right near the end of the book. Daniel 12, Daniel is receiving another prophetic vision, and now in Daniel 12, he's given knowledge of the coming great tribulation on earth, a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation. Never happened since there was a nation. And Daniel is told of the upcoming resurrection of all people, some to judgment and some to eternal life. Now, this is a compacted event. This happens in two different times, but it's just compacted for Daniel's purposes here. Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Who's going to do this? Who do we count on to raise us from the dead? Jesus said in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. At your resurrection, whose face are you going to see? The Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, at the resurrection, cemeteries are the most exciting place to be on this earth. We could keep going. I'm going to do just one more. A fifth quality of the profile of Christ. Jesus will reign over all his people for all eternity. He'll reign over all of his people for all eternity. Go back to Daniel 7 again. Go back to Daniel 7. What is the end result? That Christ will reign over a purified, sinless earth with nations and with saints who rule alongside him. Daniel 7, right near the end of the chapter, verse 27. Daniel 7, 27. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Just from Daniel, we've put together a profile of Christ. We've been seeking him. But how do we set our minds on him? Well, very simply, now knowing and soaking in these facts that first, Jesus Christ delivers his faithful children. Second, he'll ultimately reign over all human kingdoms. Third, he'll be given the kingdoms of the earth by his Father. Fourth, Jesus will raise all his people from the dead and exalt them. And fifth, Jesus Christ will reign over all of his people for all eternity. So what? How do I live in light of that knowledge? Honestly, I don't think you'll be able to help it. You won't be able to help it. By seeking the knowledge of Christ, seeking after him, you'll be conforming your life more and more to the godliness of what it means to be in Christ. How can you walk through those five parts of a profile of Christ and not think on him more? And if you think on him more, how can you not act more like him? In fact, I can give you proof. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. According to. This is a single preposition in Greek, but it's a really important one. This particular grammatical construction in this phrase specifically means according to something that flows downward, flowing downstream. Well, what is Paul saying here? The knowledge of God, seeking after God, flows naturally and downstream toward godliness. Be the treasure hunter who's anxious to purchase the field in which the treasure of the kingdom is buried. Read one of the Gospels. Read it again. Read it 5 times. Read it 10 times. Keep a list of observations about Jesus. I heard one man testify that he decided to read 1 Peter every day for a month, and by the end of that month, his Bible was stained with his own tears. Read Colossians, the most Christ-centered letter in all the New Testament, in my opinion. Read Revelation, which shows Christ in all of his current glory. Listen to sermons which exalt Christ. And, related to the point of the parables, that one gets into the kingdom because of God's sovereign kindness, he gave to you a yearning to know Christ. This level of seeking after Christ, a little bonus here, is indicative of the genuineness of your salvation. That you yearn for Christ, you long for him. So how do you get into the kingdom? Be like the treasure hunter. Be like the merchant. They long for, they pant for, they yearn for Christ and the forgiveness he so freely offered to all who would repent and receive him as both Savior and Lord. And how do you seek Christ then? Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. Know and act. That's the Christian life. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now thankful for two very simple little stories, and yet they are quite literally eternal in their depth of riches. These two little stories are sufficient to lead one to faith in Christ. These two little stories are sufficient to transfer one from the kingdom of darkness into the domain of light. And so, Lord, we would pray for that. I pray, first of all, for those who know Christ among us, for our church, I pray that they would be encouraged that we have spoken of our Savior just about in every sentence today. That he has been exalted, and I pray that we would have a greater sense of his glory, a greater sense of his presence even because of that. And I pray for faithfulness, Lord, that our actions, because we are setting our minds to do, we are seeking the things to know, that our actions would reflect godliness and holiness. That as we read earlier this morning in Titus 3, that we used to be despicable, terrible people, but we're different now, and we're to show that difference to the world. And for those who do not know Christ, let today be the day that they become the treasure hunter, they become the merchant seeking the fine pearl. And let them find what they are seeking, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.